Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, just a bit further on from where you were a moment ago. Hebrews chapter 13, and I want this morning to spend just a few moments on the first three verses of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and those first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I wonder if you've ever embarked on a particular course of action. I'm sure you have. And you've started off full of enthusiasm, and you've got partway through, and disillusionment begins to set in. Doubts arise. Perhaps you're mountaineering and you're confident of the route, but there's plenty of signs that perhaps this isn't going as you plan, as you hoped. Or perhaps you're learning a musical instrument and after three piano lessons you still can't play like Mark. But it's true for all of us, isn't it? Those sorts of situations arise. And perhaps the writer to the Hebrews had something of that in mind to the community with whom he was writing. Now, I checked with Hugh as to when he last preached through Hebrews, and it was certainly not recent, was the response he gave me. So on that basis, what I'm going to do this morning is perhaps just a little unusual for what I would normally do. I'm going to spend a longer time on the introduction. I'm going to give a higher level overview of the book of Hebrews, and then a shorter, an emphasis on the shorter section on the three verses in question. So we will look at the 12 chapters, the overview of Hebrews. That's what I want to do. A little longer than I would normally do to set the context, to set the scene. And then we will spend a shorter time. So you know when we're sort of getting towards the end, because we arrive at those three verses, and I will be briefer on those verses. When we come to Scripture, we always want to know the context. At least I hope we want to know the context. Even if you read a letter or an email or whatever it might be, you generally pretty quickly want to know who it's from. Yes, spam, delete. Perhaps pay attention or perhaps leave it for it's difficult, put on the too hard to do pile. You want to know who's written, and you want to know who's been written to, what subject it is, what the setting is of that letter. And so it is with any book in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, and so here with Hebrews. So you ask yourself questions like, who wrote this book? Yes, who wrote the book? And when would they have written this book? And then perhaps the third question would be, to whom was the writer writing? What were the group of people, what did they look like? What was the setting? What was the historical setting in which this is placed? And that then will give us much greater light and clarity on our understanding of these chapters of God's Word. We're not going to do very well with the first two of those three questions. We simply don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, so we can dismiss that one fairly quickly. We don't know. There's actually nothing or very little in the way of any clue, any indication. We could speculate for hours, so we're not going to do that. That's not my job. That's not my business. And many people do, of course, but that is not what we will waste time doing. Simply in God's providence, in God's goodness, it's not deemed to be necessary that we know who wrote that. That's true for a number of books, not all the books of the Bible by any means. The style is very different to what we might find elsewhere. The one thing I will perhaps just say out of interest, you may or may not agree, it's perhaps verging on speculation, but there is some evidence that the style of writing very much follows the style of preaching. So perhaps it was a preacher or someone preaching in that kind of, or writing in that kind of manner. What sort of style might that be? There's a lot of repetition. Preachers repeat themselves. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, you say what you're going to say, you then tell them what you're going to say, and then you tell them what you had said. So you say it three times. And maybe there is something of that here. Arguments are constructed very logically, and they are developed through the book of Hebrews. But we really, apart from that, have very little idea. We do, of course, take our comfort from passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, the very final verse, I think, of 2 Peter chapter 1, yes. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we always know the author, ultimate author, even if we don't know the instrument through whom the Holy Spirit worked. Now, some of you are sharp, and you may have looked at verse 23, and you see Timothy gets a mention. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. But frankly, that doesn't really help us very much. The evidence there would be that Timothy is presumably imprisoned, presumably for his faith. And I suppose it's tempting to think it's the Timothy we're all thinking of, but that's a bit of a thin argument. I'm not sure we can really base too much on that. And actually, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul is at the very end of his life. And the evidence from 2 Timothy is that Paul himself has suffered a life of persecution. And he is instructing Timothy that that too will be the mark of the believer. Those who seek to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So the logic would tell you that Timothy himself has not yet experienced that. He's being instructed in that by Paul at the end of his life. So the evidence that it might be Paul is far removed from that reference to Timothy, I would suggest. And then perhaps you'll say, we spot Italy in verse 24. Those from Italy greet you. That's surely a great clue. But actually, that's not really very helpful in terms of setting where this letter might be written. We know Italy's involved, but the writer could be in Italy writing to some people remotely, yes? Or perfectly logical that he could be somewhere far removed from Italy, but with a bunch of Italians writing back to people in Italy. Yes, you get the point? Hugh could have a collection of friends in France from Great Ellingham, big group of people on holiday together, like kind of church holiday, and he could write to you or send you a message and say, those from Great Ellingham greet you. He's not in Great Ellingham, he's far away. Yeah, you get the point. Italy is definitely involved, but you don't know whether it is being written to Italy or from Italy. So we will move on from that and think something of, and consider the second question, which was the date in which Hebrews is written. And again, it's pretty hard to pinpoint the date. We're going to do a lot better with the third question as to who this letter was written to, so just hold on just a moment. But definitely, or it would seem logical, that persecution runs through the theme of a good part of Hebrews. You're perhaps aware of Hebrews 11, and the great hall of fame, the great characters of the faith who lived valiantly. And towards the end of chapter 11, we read of persecution, almost certainly in the context of the Old Testament. But presumably the writer thought it was relevant to the people he was writing to, that they needed to be reminded that persecution is an inevitable part of the Christian life. And so perhaps in that first century, the time of Nero, the 60s of the first century, the 60s, the 70s of that first century, is a reasonable assessment, but again, we wouldn't be dogmatic about that. But it's the third thing which is particularly helpful and particularly clear in the letter to the Hebrews, because there is absolutely no doubt that the author of this book, the writer, is writing to a community who are very, very familiar with the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant, or to use another word, the law. It's an assumed state. He goes, he covers so many aspects of the law, of the procedures, and he glances on so many of those topics, it's assumed that you know what he's talking about. The people who would have received this letter would have been intimately familiar with all that was going on through the kind of passage that we read earlier in Leviticus, for example, or the second half of Exodus, or Deuteronomy. All those procedures, all those routines, all those rituals, if I may use that word. And so we could think of verses like, say chapter 5 and verse 6. That's perhaps an example where he makes a glancing reference to Melchizedek. He doesn't particularly introduce Melchizedek. Melchizedek barely gets a mention in Scripture, Genesis 14, if you're wanting to be reminded. Psalm 110, in fact, this is a quote of Psalm 110. And he uses this almost unknown character who appears and disappears as quickly as he came, Melchizedek, it's assumed that you know who he is. Or perhaps passages like Hebrews 9 and verse 5. He's talking there of the first covenant. He's talking of the earthly sanctuary. He's talking of the tabernacle. That's all that stuff in Leviticus that you might find hard to understand, or the purpose of it. Hopefully in a moment it will become a little bit clearer. Lampstands and showbread and all that stuff, and veils and curtains and separation and so on. And then he says in verse 5, that great line at the very end of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, you know full well what I'm talking about. I can't go into detail now. He's glancing on these things. He's bringing these things up by way of reminder. And of course, what he's doing, he's writing to a people who are familiar with this old covenant system, which has given way to the glorious new covenant as the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Perhaps one more verse, Hebrews 8 and verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And what he is doing throughout these chapters in Hebrews, and certainly the first 12 chapters, is showing the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ to that old system, to the former ways, to that first covenant. That's why I made the little introduction about disillusionment and so on. It is very likely that here was a community of people, perhaps brought up as Jews, very familiar with this system, and maybe so much of that old covenant system looked glorious, it looked spectacular. I mean, we're quite plain and ordinary in here. I don't wear fancy clothes, not intentionally anyway. And the building is very ordinary. Yes? There's nothing we go through. There's nothing particularly special in any of the apparatus that we use. There's only one thing that I need and you need, and that is God's word, the Bible. That's all we need. We could be anywhere and doing what we're doing. And perhaps there were times when you had doubts. Is this really true? I found the Lord Jesus Christ, or theologically more correct, Christ Jesus found me. I found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard the good news of the gospel. I realized we were all sinners. I realized I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, he alone is the one who has died in my place. He is the perfect sacrifice. He died, he rose, in that resurrection. He demonstrated that he had conquered sin and Satan. And he is my representative. He is my great high priest. He is the one to whom I turn. He is the one in whom my trust and my hope and my confidence, my faith is placed. But then those doubts set in. And perhaps the old ways just looked a bit spectacular. And that is why the writer is writing. And what he's doing is saying, you can think of whatever system you like and whatever you think of, the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in every way. Angels. Chapter 1. To which of the angels did he ever say? Did God ever say, you are my son? It's one of those rhetorical questions. Children, you know what rhetorical questions are. How many times have I asked you to tidy your bedroom? That sort of question does not merit a response, and I suggest you don't. It's implied. And that's exactly what we find in Hebrews chapter 1. Or perhaps you think Moses, that Mosaic system. The law came through Moses. Moses, that great representative of all those complicated chapters in the first five books of the Bible. And Moses is that great representative. But that's why I read Hebrews chapter 3. Moses was merely an instrument in the good hand of God, under his instruction. Moses wasn't building his house, to use the picture. He was under the instructions of God. But Christ came as an entirely different system. It was his house. That's the image of Hebrews 3. It's a sharp contrast. And those priests, you'd go time and time again to the priest, but you'd find he was no better than you. He had all the problems you've got, all the things you suffer with, he suffered with. And then you went one day and you found he was dead. He really has got your problems. But it's okay, there's another one. It's a changing system all the time. But it was constantly, through that whole old covenant era, a constant reminder to you that we need something better. Or perhaps to word it more
properly, we need someone better
than what was being pointed to in that system. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. In other words, he satisfied the requirement of the law. You know what it is when you fulfill an obligation. That means you've done it. You've accomplished it. It's successful. You don't go back and do it again and again. It's done. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. He had fulfilled every aspect of that law. And Moses himself is worth listening to, because it was Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, who said, there is a prophet coming after me. It isn't me you need to listen to. There's another one coming. He was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen latched onto that in Acts 7 when he was challenged as to whether he was replacing the system of Moses. To a certain extent, the answer was yes, he was. Because Moses himself, and he uses that same verse. Stephen uses that same verse in Acts 7 as he is about to be martyred for the faith, for his testimony. That Moses himself had pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, as we read in the first chapter of John's Gospel, that light has come into the world. That light, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded in John 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I need to be really clear. Anyone who was saved in the Old Covenant era, how were they saved? Not by those sacrifices. They were saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, weren't they? That's very important to understand. They were saved looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way of salvation. We are those who live this side of the cross, and we look back to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not preaching dispensations as if God has one system in one time and another system in another time. No. The law came deliberately, very specifically, through Moses. And all of that law, all of those complicated chapters, one of which I read, was pointing always to something better. Now, some of those systems, some aspects of the law I accept, is very much clearer to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them is more obscure, yes? But there's always something which will point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lamb that was slain, you needed a perfect one. I don't suppose for a moment you ever found a completely perfect one. Some of you keep these things, you know very well. There's no such thing as the perfect one. How do you measure it? But it was always reminding you, you need the perfect sacrifice. And of course you see so much more clearly now the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're standing here and looking back. The law was symbolic. The law was a mere shadow. It's a wonderful expression in Hebrews 10, isn't it? Opening verse of Hebrews 10. The law having a shadow of the good things to come. It was never the very image of those things. It can never make anybody perfect who approaches. It can never deal with sin. And the picture of a shadow is a graphic picture, isn't it? Because a shadow is nothing. You can't take a shadow. Shadow's got no markings. It's got no detail. It's got no perspective. It's pretty bland, really. It's about as distorted, actually, most of the time, isn't it? Depending on the angle of the object and the sun and so on. I'm not going to get myself into trouble and try and explain it to any more detailed than that. That is the picture of the shadow, the type, the image. The law was weak. The law was unprofitable. And if you think, Simon, that's a bit harsh. Well, that's exactly what it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 18. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. The law made nothing perfect. And if there was nothing else left, we'd be in a desperate state this morning. But praise God, we read that there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so, some people say that Hebrews is teaching us that Christ is better. I perhaps just distance myself from that expression slightly, because
sometimes you can be offered a number of options, and they're all kind of good, but one might be better than the other. That isn't what we got here. There is only one way into the presence of God. There is only one way we can enjoy forgiveness of sin and peace with God. And that is Christ and Christ alone. Christ is superior. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of the new covenant that we give thanks to God for this morning as we come into his presence. That then is the thrust and the message of the book of Hebrews, along with the idea that you press on and continue. That continuation theme, pressing on to the very end, is central as well. But briefly, and I said I would be brief and I will stick to my word, or at least I'll try to stick to my word, that I will be brief as we come then to Hebrews 13, because Hebrews 13 is often a bit of a mystery. And it looks like after those glorious themes, and you can imagine if we'd spent several weeks in those 12 chapters, we would have all sorts of further truths developed and enhanced in our minds, whirring around. And then we come to Hebrews 13. And it looks like there was a bit of space at the end of the scroll and a few things were added in. Barely does a verse connect with the next. There's a few sort of random jottings, as you might describe them. And we come to these three verses, but is anything but random jottings. In fact, it's integral to our understanding of the Christian life, I would argue. And so I've got three headings, and they will be quick. Three headings. Living Christ-shaped lives, verse 1. Living Christ-shaped lives. Secondly, living in the presence of Christ, verse 2. Living in the presence of Christ. And thirdly, living in union with Christ, verse 3. Living Christ-shaped lives. One of the things that we see in the New Testament, if you think of some of the Pauline epistles, is that Scripture always starts with doctrine, with a foundation for what it is that we believe. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews are standing before God. You could think of Romans, those first 11 chapters. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You could think of Ephesians. Ephesians is perhaps the best example. You have six chapters in Ephesians, and it's split exactly half and half. The first three chapters, God's eternal purpose, executed through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. You are saved by grace, not through works, otherwise you would boast, but we are saved for useful service. What do we find as we move on from those first sections? We then find that the Christian life is practical. It's an outworking of that theory into our daily life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, as we cross the divide into the second half. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. If those truths are true, and they are, if it's true, our standing before God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, does it matter how you live? It certainly does. Does it matter how your marriage is conducted? It certainly does, Ephesians 5. Does it matter how you live as parents and children? Ephesians 6, it certainly does. Do you see the flow? I mentioned Romans, so let me just remind you of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Again, as you cross from that first part of Romans into the second, we've had the theory, we've had that wonderful doctrinal high of Romans, the first 11 chapters. I beseech you, therefore, Romans 12, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so I would say to you this morning that Hebrews 13 is written in exactly that same manner, that same fashion. If those glorious truths are true, and they are, it matters how we live. Let brotherly love continue, we have in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13. You see, the thing is, man-made religion always starts the other way around. If you noticed, it matters how you live, and by works and by efforts, you might gain some merit. Christianity always starts with Christ, and as the hymn writer says, in Christ alone, it is only Christ. You cannot do anything to add to the work of Christ. And so perhaps we live a life of ease. We sort of early retirement. That may sound very appealing to Tim right now. But no, it matters deeply how we live. Not in order that we add to our salvation, not that we improve our standing before God in any way. That is impossible. We could not be in a higher standing before God in Christ Jesus. Could not be higher. But because we have been saved, we are saved for service and good works and a life of usefulness. And that is exactly where Hebrews 13 comes in. The motive always is Christ. And so the reminder that we have here that we are to exhibit and to manifest brotherly love is a reminder to each and every one of us this morning of our standing before God. What's come in the previous 12 chapters? That we are all equally sinners in the presence of God by birth, by nature. Now, we all entered this room in a very different setting. All of us are in different social perspectives, different income levels, different circumstances of life, different levels of education. But the one thing that matters, we are all 100% equal. We are all sinners in the presence of God. And if this morning your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope and trust it is, then we are all equally justified and righteous in the sight of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a great leveler, isn't it? It was Hugh who said last week from this pulpit, we brought nothing into this world, we will take nothing from it. That's exactly right. It doesn't mean we're all peas in a pod, that we're all identical, but we do seek each other's good. And the fact that the writer tells us that he wants brotherly love to continue does suggest that that was a natural conclusion from our standing before God, that we're actively involved in looking out for each other's good, each other's benefit, each other's profit, to encourage each other spiritually in the walk, in the journey. Paul himself addresses this in a very practical way in 1 Timothy, doesn't he, when he deals with widows. Widows would have been a particular problem in terms of scale of widowhood in the first century. And he urges the church to deal with these problems that are practical in a very practical way, caring and providing and so on. The majority of people that you meet this week, almost certainly the vast majority of people you meet this week, would have no intention of coming into a place like this or picking up God's word. But they'll listen to you, they'll watch you, and they're observing you far more than you think. It's true. And what will they see? A great Ellingham, I hope and trust, in your life or in the church that you come from, that love and care and concern one for the other speaks volumes to all who meet you before the watching world. Your life is lived in this way, as I said, not to make you right before God, but because of what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ. Perhaps through you this morning, you're seeking to live a reasonable life, but you're thinking you can short-circuit the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. You can't. It doesn't work. All you're doing is tinkering around the edges. You will never be right unless you're right through the Lord Jesus Christ. And having a heart touched, changed, and transformed by him, we then go on in his strength and his power to live in this way. Is that your life? Is that the mark of your life this morning? I hope and trust it is, and of the church here in general. Living Christ-shaped lives. Secondly, because we're going to be quick, living in the presence of Christ. And you'll notice verse 2 that we have that subject of angels. Oh, great. Simon, in a minute and a half, is going to solve the whole mystery of angels in Scripture. Simon is not going to do that at all. In fact, if anything, there's a danger of adding to the problem. I was once asked at Salhouse if I would do a Bible study on angels. I spent a year preparing it. I made sure I captured every scripture that made any reference to angels. I did actually make a list of every scripture that I think it does refer to the subject. And I'm sure folk would be very kind about my efforts, but I do fear that I probably ended up raising more questions than I answered.
It is a mysterious subject, but here we have it. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Those paintings that we see of bizarre creatures and so on floating on fluffy clouds doesn't help the image. If we stick to the Old Testament, which is far, far safer, then we will find one of the characteristics of Old Testament angelic appearances is in fact those who are remarkably normal. Genesis 18. Yes? Abraham and the three visitors. Now, I think one of them was a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you glance at Genesis 18, you do it later, then you just get normality. Can we prepare a meal? Can offer you something? Or Judges 13, Manoah and his wife to be informed about the birth of Samson and given some simple instructions. You know, Manoah says, "Oh, what's your name? You know, we'd like to sort of honor you, remember you. Can we give you something to eat or drink?" And there's a normality to all of those angelic appearances. I was going to give you another example. I'll skip that one. 2 Kings 6, but you can look up that one. We see something of normality in the appearance of these angels. We think of angels, perhaps one of the more helpful words, which the word angel means, is the messengers of God. Come, as we see in the Old Testament, with an instruction for someone like Abraham or others, and there are a number of examples, protection, guarding, and keeping, and so on. But there are also aspects here, and perhaps this is what is referred to here in verse 2, where God is working through ordinary individuals in ways that perhaps you had not been open to. The emphasis, I think, leads us in that way. Do not forget to entertain strangers, those unknown. And there's something of the unwittingly entertaining angels. In other words, you've got no knowledge of it. That's what the word unwittingly means. You've done something, but you weren't aware of it. But God was able to work in some way through someone or through some set of circumstances, perhaps to encourage you or to direct you or to be helpful to you in some way. Now, I'm well aware there's a great deal of mysticism around angels, and there are certain believers who have perhaps particularly far views which perhaps do nothing to help us in our sort of analysis of this subject. Remember, God never contradicts himself in his word. So if people come to you with some sort of idea that it's a contradiction to the plain teaching of Scripture, you know full well that there's nothing of truth in that. But God is able to work through friends and contacts and circumstances as well as complete strangers, as we see here in this passage, in the very ordinariness of life. I wonder if you are open to God working through individuals. Are you open in your acceptance of others that God might, in ways that you least expected, be able to help you, to encourage you, to strengthen you in the faith? Do not forget to entertain strangers. And maybe you think, well, here at Great Ellingham, you know, we really have got entertainment sorted out. We're all a very hospitable group of people. You are, by the way. You are known for it. But the entertainment that's referred to in the New Testament sometimes carries a slightly different connotation. It's worth just pointing that out. Perhaps because often in the New Testament, the idea of entertainment was for survival. In other words, providing something for you in the face of hostility. Third epistle of John. John writes to Gaius. And John 3, the third epistle of John, verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, we have that word again, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Travel was dangerous. Airbnb didn't exist, and all the TripAdvisor websites to check places out. Danger existed in moving about. Paul himself and others moved about. And so you needed those to help you for survival, for protection, and so on. More of that is thought of here. God's presence, God's blessing, through all sorts of ways, remember never contradicting the clarity of Scripture. I sometimes wonder as well, verse 2, whether our sophistication, we live in the West, we have many great facilities at our disposal, and that's a blessing and a mercy from God, the health service and so on. But I do wonder if sometimes our sophistication blinds us from the willingness to accept God working in ways that perhaps are more unexpected. If you're ill, you go to the doctor. I'm not suggesting anything to the contrary. But I have briefly been in circumstances where, in a country where there was no doctor, and I was faced with a man who I believed was dying. He looked as ill as anybody could possibly look, and there is just no other facilities. In circumstances like that, that you realize that you have no other option but prayer, and there is no better option than prayer. We trust and pray that we might learn to rely upon God's presence, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, through fellow believers working in ways that we might not expect. Thirdly, finally, and very quickly, living in union with Christ, verse 3. As believers, we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us equally. And here we're reminded of a particular group of people. And you might say, well, here at Great Ellingham, we do work in the local prison and so on. That is not, I suggest, what is in view. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. We're dealing here with those who are mistreated. But the clue comes in the next line, since you yourselves are in the body also. In other words, here we're dealing with those who are imprisoned for their faith, fellow believers. And without digressing, verse 7, if you're looking ahead, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you. That isn't whoever our prime minister is at the moment, or president, or whatever it might be. This is speaking of spiritual rule. They're the ones who we look to speak the word of God to us. That is what is in view. And of course, I've already drawn attention in the introduction, verse 23, our brother Timothy is being set free. Implication being he is detained in some way, presumably for his faith. Mistreated, injustice. We've got to remember that we are in the body also, that unity and that oneness together. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses that image of the body and the members of the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he describes how if one component, one part of the body suffers, then indeed, sorry, it's 1, did I say 2 Corinthians? It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. 5 to 27. We have that picture of the body. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. You know that physically, don't you? One, you stub your toe and, you know, you're in agony. We claim we are. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And that is what is in view here in verse 3. Remembering the prisoners as if we were chained with them. We're not with them physically, and that is not what is being called for. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Okay, there's tragic and brutal evil injustice being meted out to our brothers and sisters at this very moment. But we are not with them physically. We cannot be with them physically. Being with them physically wouldn't help them in that sense. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. But in what way can we remember them? Because clearly we are needed, we are being called upon to remember them, to identify with them. We can share with them, we can pray with them, we can pray for them. I think our awareness of their circumstances is of utmost importance. John, I'm sure, involved in mission activity here and so on, coordinating those things. I'm sure this is part of your interest as a church. I hope it is. I'm sure it is. There are various organizations who have information and so on. Giving, where it can help. It doesn't always help. The needs are not always financial, but it can help. But I think that it's also important that we understand what's going on for our own discipleship, for our own learning, for our own instruction. Paul himself, I've already referred to it, writes to Timothy to say all who seek to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter reminds us of exactly the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And Jesus himself in John chapter 15 told his disciples that if they didn't care much for him, then they won't care much for his disciples either. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Hardly a surprise. And so it is that we have ample warning, and we do well if we learn through what is going on, as well as bearing up brothers and sisters in prayer. I think it's true that 1 in 6 believers throughout the world are living under a regime of brutality and persecution for their faith. We need to remember them. We need to pray for them. And we need to identify with them. And we need to do all we can. Even if physically these things are very hard, we need to learn indeed what could well come our way as we are taught in Scripture. What's the motive in all of these things? Verse 3, the last line, since you yourselves are in the body also. This morning, I want to ask you if your hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you living a Christ-shaped life, bearing that image and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ before this watching world? Let brotherly love continue. You can only do so in the strength and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot short-circuit the first 12 chapters of Hebrews. It is Christ and Christ alone. And if you this morning you are not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him. It's only by looking to him that you can have any hope, any confidence in standing in the presence of God. As we go on, let's then live in the presence of Christ, ever watchful for Christ's presence amongst us through strangers. And let's remember those who are suffering for the name of Christ. Let's live in the light of these truths and press on to the very end by his strength and by his power.